Chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Sorry about that. I'll give you a moment to find it. John 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Jesus said, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jug, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him some food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows, another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So the Samaritans came to him, and they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Well, there's no doubt about it. Some people, some marriages, some weddings seem to be made in heaven, as they say. It's like there are, from the moment the people meet, they are made for each other and everything runs smoothly and it's a fantastic end result and it just looks like it's all worked together perfectly. But that's not the case with everybody. I've just finished reading a biography of David Livingstone. He's the guy that went and went through Africa and explored a lot of Africa before the whites were there. And it's a very interesting story. He was an amazing guy, and some of the stories that this biography pulled out about his life, like the fact that he got mauled by a lion and his left arm was useless for most of his life. After he decided that he would clear the land of lions, and he went out with his gun and he shot this lion, and then it mauled him and mauled another guy and left him paralysed pretty much on through one arm. But that's not what I want to talk about. Livingstone was not the sort of guy that should have ever got married, even though he did get married. And he married this girl called Mary Moffat, and Livingstone didn't have a romantic bone in his body. He's the sort of guy that had no problems at all with leaving the wife and children and heading off into the unknown interior of Africa for months and even years at a time. He virtually abandoned his children and left them to be raised by other people. According to the biography, Livingstone actually prided himself on the fact that he didn't have any romance in his life. There was no romantic nonsense between him and his wife ever. Even on the day that he asked her to marry him, he wrote into his journal that during our courting and on the day I asked her to marry me, not once did I use the words, I love you. And he was proud of that. My kind of man. No, that's not true. I'm not that bad. But these are the words that he used to describe his wife. Mine is a matter-of-fact lady, a little thick, black-haired girl, sturdy and all I want. And it's kind of nasty, isn't it? I wonder how the poor girl felt being described like that. And that, I don't think, is what you want to imitate. Men, don't talk about your wives like that, or your girlfriends, or any woman, really. There's another approach, though, to romance that is a lot more in keeping with the way we like to think about it and the perfect wedding kind of thing, and that is the book of Proverbs. And it pulls out four things that the author of the book of Proverbs finds absolutely fascinating, and one of them is the way of a man with a woman. Four other things that he finds amazing are eagles in the sky and snakes on the rock and ships on the sea, but also the way of a man with a maiden. Now, there's probably other things that he'd add today if he was around, but I think when it comes to thinking about the man with a woman, he's not thinking of the Livingstone model. He's thinking of the kind of love that drives a man to move mountains in order to get his bride. The kind of love that you see in Jacob and Rachel, for instance. You know that love, if you know the story of Jacob, he goes off to Laban and he works for 14 years in a foreign land in order to get this one girl. That's the kind of love I think Proverbs has in mind, that love that drives you to move mountains in order to get a bride. And it's that kind of powerful love that we actually see displayed here in John chapter 4 as well. This is, as I said, the third in our series, Encounters with Jesus, and we're looking at the encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. And I believe it really is a love story. It's a story about the love that Jesus has, and it's a love that supersedes that romantic, powerful love of courtship. But I want you to have a look at the setting with me first, and there's four things that I want to point out from the setting as we get going tonight. Jesus is heading from Judea back to Galilee, and there's four things I want to point out. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to this small town in Samaria, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and the well was there, and he was tired from his journey, and he sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that is, that was noon. Sixth hour is 12 o'clock in our time. And the Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And his disciples had gone off to get food from the local Samaritan town. First thing to notice is Jesus had to go through Samaria. And in one sense, that's, you see the map there? He's in Judea, which is down the bottom, and he's heading north back to Galilee. And you can see that he has to go through Samaria to get there. Interesting thing, though, that the Jews, and Jesus is a Jew, the Jews pretty much hated and despised the people of Samaria. And it goes right back to the days when the kingdom was northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, which is where Samaria is, was taken out. It was obliterated by the Assyrians, and they were all exported out, or deported, if you like, to a foreign land. And foreigners, the Assyrian foreign policy was move people from one land and bring out another foreign people, and that way we can keep them in control. So in came these foreign people, and they were settled in Samaria, and the few remaining Israelites of the northern kingdom actually started to crossbreed with them. And so they became a crossbred nation, if you like. And they were part Jew, part wherever the imported nation came from. And over time, these people became the Samaritans. They were crossbreds, or they were people that had been interbred with the lucky Israelites that hadn't been deported. The interesting thing about the Samaritans, though, is that they accepted Yahweh as their God. And they accepted the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch. They accepted the Pentateuch as their scriptures. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament, because the rest of the Old Testament talked about God setting up his temple in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans didn't want a bar of that, because they knew about the temple in Jerusalem, but they were banned from building that temple, and the Jews didn't want them to build it, so they set up their rival temple in a mount called Mount Gerizim. Built in about 400 BC, and Mount Gerizim was, in their opinion, the place where God said he would place his name. The Jews said it's Jerusalem with the temple. The Samaritans said, no, it isn't, it's Mount Gerizim. And the reason for that is Mount Gerizim, at the foot of Mount Gerizim, was where Abraham originally built the first altar as he was walking through the land. So it was a very holy site, Mount Gerizim. They built their temple 400 BC. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament except the Pentateuch. And so you can see there's hostilities. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them right back. In fact, the Samaritans particularly hated the Jews about 180 BC when they came through and they burnt down Mount Gerizim Temple. That really sparked off a lot of hatred, as it does. And so we see, you know, 2 centuries before the incarnation, there's this fighting that's happening. And Jesus had to go through Samaria, we're told. The funny thing was, he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, holy Jews heading from Judea to Galilee would most normally go around. They'd head in from the coast, they'd head west, then they would go across the Jordan and head all the way up on the other side of the river, and then back into Galilee like that. They would actually go around Samaria because they didn't want to be defiled by them. They hated them that much. But we're told here Jesus had to go through. And I think there's a case here to say that Jesus is actually under divine command. Have a look at verse 34. Jesus says there, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And I think we can say that Jesus had to go through Samaria because that's the will of his Father. His Father sent him through Samaria. Now the three things I want you to notice quickly. Secondly, Jesus comes to the well, Jacob's well as it's called, and he rests because he's tired, and I think that's very worth noting. Jesus is, yes, we know he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And here he is, displaying very human characteristic of being tired. He's physically exhausted, so he sits down for a rest. And I think John really points that out. And we know Jesus is fully God, fully man. And we see John over and over emphasizing the godness of Jesus in his ability to know things. But here also emphasizing the humanness of Jesus. He's tired. Third thing, there's a woman who comes with a water jar to the well to draw water. And the last thing of the four things that we want to note is that Jesus asks the woman for a drink. So he had to go through Samaria. He's at a well. There's a woman. And he asks her for a drink. Now, as you think about those four things, and you reflect back on the Genesis story of Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac, you'll find that there's enormous parallels that start to come into play here, and they're very strong. In Genesis chapter 4, Father Abraham sends his faithful servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. And the faithful servant is under orders. He has to go through a foreign land to get a girl for the son, Abraham's son. And he arrives at his destination, or halfway through his journey, and he comes to a town where there's a well. And at the well, of course, as you know the story, the perfect girl comes out at that moment to draw water, and her name's Rebecca. And she, the test that is going there is that she will draw water for the faithful servant and for his camels, and she does that. And you know that as the story goes on, she becomes the bride and then the wife of the son of Abraham. So it's a love story back in Genesis, but I think it's actually superseded here in John chapter 4. We've got the same characteristics happening here. There's the same kind of thing. There's a faithful servant, who is Jesus. There's a well, there's a woman, and there's this water test that's going on. But the contrast between the two women is incredible. Because as we know, Rebecca was a virgin from the right family and the right nation and the right place, and she had the right social status. She was a very good girl. Girl's grammar girl, if you like. And then there's this woman of Samaria, and she is anything but that. She is a hated Samaritan woman. She's an outcast, it seems, even from amongst her own people. It's like she's not even liked by her own people. The fact that she comes to the well alone in the middle of the day is very unusual. Usually women would draw water as a crowd of women. They would meet at the well, and that was the social time for women. They'd come together to the well, they'd draw water together, safety and so other reasons, and they'd do it in the evening when it wasn't so hot. She comes alone in the middle of the day. It almost indicates that she is not liked even by her own people, and it seems fairly good reasons for why she wouldn't be liked. She's got a bad reputation, hasn't she? She's been married 5 times, we're told. So she's up there with Liz Taylor, if you like. Too many husbands. And Jesus says to her, verse 18, "The man you now have is not your husband." And that really could imply that the woman, that the man that she's currently living with is another woman's husband. That's a possibility. So we see that this Samaritan woman is the reverse of Rebecca. And yet, like Rebecca, she is the one chosen by the Father to be someone suitable and fit for the Son. And I think that's amazing grace. I think we see here a picture of God's goodness to lost people. And just as Abraham's faithful servant went to great lengths to get Rebekah for the son, so we see here Jesus going to great lengths to bring this lost woman to a saving relationship with himself. So it's a love story. It's a love story that highlights the great lengths that Jesus goes to reach people like us, lost people. And I want us now to think about the barriers that Jesus actually breaks down in order to get to us, in order to get to this rejected woman as well. He crosses, firstly, geographical barriers. He leaves Judea and goes to Samaritan territory. Certainly, the Jews were loath to do that, and Jewish teachers, the rabbis in particular, would never do that. Any self-respecting rabbi would not tarnish his reputation by going through Samaria. So he crosses the geographical barriers, but he also crosses ethnic and gender barriers as well. In talking with this woman, she actually points that out to him. She says to him, verse 9, after Jesus asked for a drink, she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" See, Jewish men wouldn't even talk to their wives in public. They just wouldn't do it. It was not the done thing. Don't talk to your wife in public for what people may think. And don't talk to a stranger because of what people may say. That was one of the things that they used to just quote all the time. Don't talk to your wife because people might start thinking things. I don't know what. Don't talk to a strange woman because of what people might say. That's what they did. Jewish men wouldn't even do that. And normally in a situation like this, a single Jewish man would have actually noticed the woman coming towards the well. He would have moved away about 10 metres. And he would have stood 10 metres away. He would not have looked at the woman and he would not have spoken to her. She would have got her water and she would have been on her way and then he would have came back. But here, Jesus crosses those barriers and he talks with her. And he crosses social barriers as well. This is very interesting. The social custom of the day was very, very set, particularly the social custom between Jews and Samaritans. They never shared cutlery, plates, bowls, cups, or the like with Samaritans. It would make them unclean. They just wouldn't do that. It'd be like repulsive to them to share a cup with a Samaritan. Be like sharing your toothbrush with somebody else, with your one family toothbrush for the whole family. Now I don't know if you've ever done that. I hope you don't. It's a bit yuck to even think about someone sharing a toothbrush. I know one couple, however, that do share a toothbrush, and it's not Christine and I. Though there was that time. No, we won't go there. Actually, we had a good illustration of this the other last night. Laura and Nicholas were sitting over here at the Ridge roast night, and they were sitting together, and Nicholas has a half full glass and Laura has a half full glass, and Nicholas pours his glass into Laura's, and there's some contamination happening here. Laura would have drunk it happily, but Nicholas's mum stepped in at that moment and said, "No, don't do that," and we had to get a new drink. But that's the kind of thing that the Samaritans and Jews would never do. They would never ever drink from the same cup. And so we're told here that the Samaritan woman says to, you know, "You've got nothing to draw water with. How can you ask me for a drink?" And verse 9 explains it in brackets there, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That's not quite the right translation. They did associate with the Samaritans. If you look back at verse 8, the disciples have actually gone off to a Samaritan town to get some food. It's not so much that they didn't associate with them, it's that they didn't share utensils with them. That's what it's really getting at there. But here's Jesus, happy to break that social custom to reach this woman with salvation. He crosses religious barriers as well. When this conversation goes to religion in verse 20, Jesus breaks through this time-honoured religious convention and he tells the woman that Samaritan worship is ignorant and Jewish worship is obsolete. And that's a big barrier to be breaking down at this point. So we see the love of Christ for this woman. He's going to great lengths, isn't he? He's crossing geographical barriers, he's crossing ethnic, religious, social and gender barriers to bring salvation to this marginalised and ostracised woman. It's a love story. And the message that Jesus wants this woman to accept is twofold. He wants her to see the gift of God and he wants her to see the giver, the one who can give the gift. And the gift, of course, is verse 14, 13 and 14. It's this miraculous water. The water that has the capacity to provide everlasting satisfaction and everlasting life. So it's pretty good water. And the woman gets that. And of course the giver is Jesus. So the gift is everlasting life through this living water. And the giver is Jesus. And the woman gets that what Jesus is saying, even if she's incredulous about it. She doesn't sort of believe that it's possible, but she asks for it. She asked for the miracle water anyway, and for her, in her thinking, well, it would be great water to have because then I wouldn't have to keep coming back to this 30-metre deep well and work hard to draw water every day. So she asked Jesus, "Give me some of this water." So to a limited extent, she understands what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "Here is, I can give you living water that will quench your thirst forever." And she says, "Well, that sounds good. Give me some of that, please." And so Jesus then moves on, having sort of seen that the woman has grasped the gift, to try and help her to understand and identify the giver of the gift. He wants to disclose his own identity to her. And he does what he does with Nathanael back in chapter 2. He amazes the woman by actually showing her that he knows all about her, just like he did with Nathanael. Remember, when Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, he says to Nathanael, "Here's an illustrator in whom there is no deceit. And how do you know me?" "Well, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip came and talked to you." He knew all about Nathanael beforehand. Same thing here. She asks for water. Jesus says to her, go get your husband and come back. She then clams down really hard, really fast, and says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus then unveils his supernatural power to know all about her and about her sin. And he says, you're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And you stop and you think, boy, I wouldn't like to be in her shoes at this point. Imagine if you were. She goes from being an assertive and in control woman with all of her dark secrets behind and out of sight, to being completely exposed and completely vulnerable before this stranger. He knows all about her. He knows her dark secrets. One of the most common nightmares that people have. They've done studies on nightmares and what it compiles children's nightmares. Of the top 10, one of the most common ones is being found naked at school. It's a nightmare that children have. Maybe some of you have had that nightmare. Being found naked at school. Exposed in the light of everybody else. It's one of the most common nightmares that people have. This, we hate it. Humans hate being exposed. We hate to be revealed and no way of hiding. And Jesus is able to do this with the woman. He knows absolutely everything about this woman. He's just told her that. He knows the same about you and me. And that's a scary thought. In Hebrews 4:13 we read, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's a scary thought. The Lord knows us. He knows our every secret. The Lord knows the sins that we have committed. And if it was us there on that day and Jesus was looking us in the eye, he would say something like, I know that you spent many hours this week reading that worthless Mills and Boone novel. Or I know that you sat up and watched that unwholesome program on SBS. Or I know that you've been looking at stuff on the internet that is not pleasing to me. I know. He knows us. Fantastic thing is, though, even though he knows us, he doesn't condemn us. He doesn't say to the woman, well, come with me because those who commit adultery like you are need to be stoned to death. And there's a big rock over here. He doesn't. He actually exposes her sin but leaves her and helps her to see that there's living water and health and hope. And Jesus knows us. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him. There's nowhere we can hide. There's nowhere she can hide. Hiding never helped. The fig trees in the Garden of Eden, the fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to use to cover up from God was an absolute waste of time. And hiding has always been a waste of time. Our sin needs to be confessed and brought into the open, not covered up. Repentance and faith is what is required, not defiance and not religion. So we see here Jesus shining his powerful light into the life of this woman's dark secrets, and she is squirming as we would if we were in that situation as well. And she tries to turn off the light. Verse 19, she tries to change the subject. She says, Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. It's the classic, let's change the topic. The light of Jesus is shining on her. She says, let's turn that light off and let's discuss religion, which is much more user-friendly topic to talk about. Who's right? You say that you should worship here. We say we should worship here. Who's right? Let's change the subject. Let's get away from the need to be talking about repentance of my sin and so forth. And let's just debate and discuss religion. You know, religion is a fantastic place to lose God. You can discuss the religious forum all day and you can go home after being a heated debate and all sorts of hate and fighting all day long, and you can go home full of pride and satisfaction that you're right and they're wrong and no one's harmed. That's where this woman is trying to go. You're exposing my sin, but let's forget about that and let's talk about religion. Jesus won't let her get away with that. But I do find it amazing that this card gets played so often. When I talk to people about Jesus and when I bring the light of the gospel even a little bit into their life, what always happens is that they have a knee-jerk reaction to that. And they will want to discuss things or sidetrack us onto issues that are not important. So that you will hear that they'll trot out things like, what do you think about churches housing pedophiles? Or, I'm against religion because all that religion does is causes the wars that we see in the world. Or, what about those greedy televangelists that are fleecing the gullible poor and feathering their million-dollar mansions? Their conversation diverters. Get away from the gospel and my need to get right with God, and let's discuss this issue. And one of the classic ones these days is, hasn't science proved that religion is myth and fairy tales? They're all good diversions. Take people away from needing to talk about their sin and their accountability before God into the public forum of let's talk about a topic where there's endless opinions and we can get onto talkback radios and listen to that rubbish all day. This woman is wanting to do that. Jesus says, I know your unsavoury lifestyle. She squirms and says, let's talk about religion. And Jesus breaks down her flimsy religious barrier in verse 21. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans don't know what you worship. We know what we worship because salvation is from the Jews. Time is coming, and now has come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's the same radical teaching that he gives to Nicodemus, and he struggled to swallow. The old worship practices were either wrong with regard to the Samaritans or obsolete with regard to the Jews. The old worship practices are on the way out. Ritual practices of the old way are going to be replaced with relational fellowship with a loving Father. Spirit and truth worshippers are those who, if you like, have light and heat. They have doctrine and they have conviction. They have the Word and they have the Spirit. As we know from Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You've got to have the Spirit and the Word. They work together. And Spirit and truth worshippers are authentic Christians. They're people that have the Spirit that's empowering them to understand the Word, and the Word is Jesus Christ. The woman is left deflated. She comes back in verse 25 with, I know that this Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. It's a sort of a, okay, I give up. You know more than I do. I'm not agreeing with you, but I'm not going to argue with you either. You obviously know much more than I do. What I'm going to do, though, is say that, well, I know that there's a Messiah coming. The Messiah will sort it all out for us. He'll sort it out. He'll work it out, and then we'll know the truth. Jesus is the Messiah, and it's so ironic, isn't it? There's Jesus standing in front of her. He is the Messiah, and that's what he says to her. I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. So finally, this woman understands the gift, which is eternal life through the living water, and she now knows the identity of the giver, and the identity is Jesus. So what does she do? It all sinks in for her. She wants the gift of God. She now knows the identity. Her newfound faith drives her actions. She's now convinced. And so what does she do? She heads back into town, leaving her water jar behind, and she says, verse 29, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Then down in verse 39, we see the fruit of this ministry. They come, and the Samaritans from the town, they believe in Jesus. And many of the Samaritans urged him to stay. He stays 2 days, and many more became believers. Then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. I find that really encouraging to keep doing the work that we are called to do as Christians. Don't give up. Don't ever give up on taking the message of Jesus to people that you wouldn't expect would be ready to listen. Just keep doing it because it works. It's amazing, isn't it, when you look at the way that the words that this woman uses to describe Jesus. She goes from her understanding, the lights come on gradually, one by one. Look at the titles that she gives him. In verse 9, she calls him a Jew. You're a Jew. Verse 11, she's calling him Sir, which is a title of respect. Then she's asking and questioning him, are you greater than Jacob? Then verse 19, she says, I recognize that you're a prophet. And then in verse 29, she goes to her townspeople and says, come and see, I think I've found the Christ. So you're a Jew to, I think I've found the Christ. That's a big change, isn't it? And that's encouraging. So there's a few things I want us to think about before I close now about this story and our context. How does this apply to us? Well, the first thing I think we need to think through is who are the Samaritans in our life? Who are the people that we consider too hard to bother with? People that we would rather not associate, people that we'd rather just keep on the fringes like the Jews did with the Samaritans. Who are the people in your life like that? Is it a work colleague? Is it someone that you know, or is it your neighbour? Who are the people that you couldn't be bothered to go with the gospel? Identify the Samaritans in your life and then go to them as Jesus did. Secondly, we need to keep thinking about how can we bring the gospel to people and not get sidelined. Not get sidelined into arguing about something that's out here in the public forum, because that'll happen. You'll waste a lot of energy arguing over here when you need to just be keeping people and the gospel light on their lives. People need to have the challenge to repent and believe. They don't really need to be arguing over here about the green hoax effects, or does evolution disprove science, or is what kind of church practices are the right kind of church practice, or how can we achieve world peace and all those things. They're interesting topics that you can argue on Talkback Radio. People need to hear about the living water that is available to them, and they need to hear about the one who can give the living water. They need to know Jesus. So we need to focus and think through, well, how can we not be marginalised when we're talking to people? Last thing is, what barriers have we set up that need to be broken down? And I'm thinking more of the church now rather than the individual. So there may be individual things that you need to work through as well. But what barriers do we have as a church? What fences have we built up in our lives that we need to repent of and try and break down in order to enable people to get to us rather than or enable us to get to people rather than expecting them to get to us? I think too often, over time, churches build up barriers and people are expected to, if you like, hurdle uphill over barriers in order to come up to our standards and reach that calibre of acceptable behaviour before we'll even talk to them. And I think that's a real danger that we need to think through. We should actually be breaking down the barriers and going to them. So think through that. Just as the Lord did. He went through all these barriers to reach this woman and to reach us. And we need to think about doing the same thing. The last thing I just want to point out is that we don't want to be sitting on our haunches and waiting for the harvest. This is the day for working. This is the day for getting into the work of the Lord. We've got this, we are in the end times. Jesus is coming back. We've got this period of grace. This is the time for working, not for resting. And that's where that little harvest stuff comes in. They're talking about 4 months to harvest, let's sit around and do nothing. Jesus says, no, don't sit around doing nothing. That proverb doesn't apply in this situation. He says, verse 35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. It's work, but it's glad. You know, it's going to be rejoicing. We will be rejoicing with the Lord together. He is the one who has brought the seed of eternal life for us to be working on, and we are in the time when we need to be working as reapers. There's no rest for us, if you like. The sower and the reaper are working together. There's no waiting for a harvest. We're working for the harvest every day, all the time. Gospel sowing is hard work, but it is totally worth it. It's the work of sharing this epic love story that God has for lost people. The love story of how great a length God has gone to in order to bring people back into a saving relationship with himself, a people who are worthy for his son. So let's keep doing that individually, and let's keep doing that as a church. I'm going to pray and ask that we can continue to do that, and let's do that. Father, we do ask that love for you will be driving us to love others. As we think of the great lengths that you have come in order to reach down to us in our lost condition as sinners, we have been saved by grace. We pray that we'll never get sick of that amazing truth and never grow tired of telling it to other people. Help us, Lord, to be thinking through who are those in our life that you've placed that we can reach. And we do pray that you will put people in our life, even this week, that we can share the message of Jesus with. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be living lives that encourage them to want to know more about our Lord and Saviour. So thank you for your word, and thank you for the time we've been able to spend in it. We pray that you'll continue to help us as we fellowship together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well...